Before you're seated, let's pray. Holy Spirit, thank you for prompting Phil to select that song so that even before we open up your word together, we've already sung the punchline. Lord, may we hear from you today. Lord, we specifically pray, in fact, if you are a God follower, in your heart, in your mind, pray this along with me. Father, we need you to open our eyes as well as our hands today. We need you to open our ears and our minds. We are specifically in a really bad spot, according to your word. We are surrounded by the very things that you warn us about being surrounded by, and we're in the midst of it. And so we need you, God. We need you, and we ask that by your grace, you would come and you'd open our minds, open our hearts to hear what you have to say for us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please be seated. I wasn't planning to be that intense. If you're on edge a little bit, that's not how I plan to start things off, but it was. The song was perfect. It's where we're going to end up. So if you were attentive to that, you already know where we're going. Well, we've got, including today, we only have four Sundays left in this spot where we're tabernacling, at least for the time, and in 5 weeks we're going to be in a new spot. God is there, God is here, you know, where we worship, we don't have to worry about God's presence not being there, provided we invite it to be. So this is actually our last series in Chippewa Middle School. I was kind of thinking how these last couple years have gone fast, but they've also seemed to have, we've been doing this for a while. When we were preparing for our series this year, we did a survey. About this time last year, we had a survey that we put out to the congregation, and we asked a number of questions, and one of them was, what are some questions you have for God? And some of those questions actually became a whole series, and then there were three related questions that we're going to take on in a series. They seemed related, but they were individual questions, and here are three of the questions. When we asked you what are some of the questions you have for God, if you could ask God anything, what would you ask him? Here's three that seem to be questions that people have. Where's the proof? Why do some prayers go unanswered? Why do bad things happen to good people? So what we're going to do for the next 3 weeks, we're going to take on these three questions one at a time. We won't be able to answer them completely, but we do want to open up our Bibles together and take a look at these three. Well, the one we're taking on today is the question of where's the proof? We're going to, by that question, what I mean is, why doesn't God, or at least I think what you were getting at with the question was, why doesn't God make himself more obvious? Why does faith often take so much faith? If God is who he is and he's as wonderful as he says, why doesn't he just make it so that everyone believes? Just make it that obvious. That's what we're going to wrestle with today. Well, it's funny. There was an urban legend that got circulated on the internet really early on. In fact, I think this urban legend predates Scopes and some of those sites that, you know, that debunk them. But there was this urban legend that used to float around. Maybe some of you received it, maybe some of you passed it along, of a professor, a college professor. And this college professor, he was a diehard atheist. It was kind of funny. I was listening to a podcast yesterday, and this pastor, he said, you know, atheism has two tenets. There is no God, number one, and I really hate him, number two. And that's not true of every atheist. That's unfair, but it's true of a lot of them. A lot of them, they're so bitter at this God that does not exist. It's very interesting. Well, anyway, as the story unfolds, there's this college professor, and he just lays into his lecture hall, and he just says, there is no God, and boom, 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 and he gives all his reasoning. He said, let me just prove it. He picks up a piece of chalk, and he says, if there's a God, when I drop this chalk, don't let it break. I defy you, God, to make that happen. And so he according to the story, as he drops the chalk, it lands in his sleeve. And it kind of rolls down his coat and down his pant leg and gently ends up on the floor. And then, according to the story, the college professor now has a crisis of faith and runs from the room pale as a ghost. And then it says, pass this on to everybody you know and their kids, you know, and good fortune will follow you or something. here's my thing with that. We're talking about a God, if the Bible is true, and I believe it is, that can send fire down from heaven and that has done that. It's not beyond God's power to let that chalk just levitate in the air. God is capable of that. Why doesn't he do that more often? You know, is that beyond God? No. Was that a test that God was capable of passing? Yeah. He says, I understand it to be. And there's a whole lot of other questions that come up. I wrote some of them down here. I remember being at a teen conference once called Acquire the Fire. A good conference. But I remember distinctly how in part of the conference, they whipped the crowd into this absolute frenzy. And they're like, think how cool it would be if God would just show up right now. And they said, let's cheer and let's pray and let's just scream, invite God to come. And so here's this auditorium of people screaming. And these teens, I believe most of them were very sincere. They were asking for God to come. And so then, you know, they did some things with the screens and they made the speakers go so the whole room is like rattling. And if I remember right, they're even shooting off some explosions and stuff. And I'm thinking, you know, this is all cool and all, and it's a great object lesson, but why, if you have all these teens sincerely screaming for God to show up, why do you need the special effects? Why doesn't he just show up, you know, and do those things? When I was in high school, I had a crisis of faith, and as most people do, at some point, if you grew up in a Christian home like I did, there comes a point where you have to own it yourself. And for some people, that's very dramatic. Some people, they just kind of ease into it. And I was probably somewhere in between. But I remember as I got to high school and I started actually thinking about some of what I was reading in the Bible and what I'd been taught, it didn't make sense. You know, in particular, the story of Noah. You know, it was a stumbling block for me, along with other ones, of, well, how, if this is true and this is literal, how do you repopulate the entire globe, every corner, that fast? You know, and where do you get the different races? And all these different questions. And I used to think that if I could just understand, at least at that point in my life, I thought if I could just answer these questions and remove all the intellectual stumbling blocks, then I could believe. I remember another time, this was also in high school and then into college. For the first time, I was exposed to what are called charismatic Christians. And many of us fit in that camp. Definitions can throw you off on this. But I was exposed to Christians who believe that the Holy Spirit still works and is still alive. And the things that you see in the book of Acts happen here today, which I believe to be true. But I saw these manifestations that I've never seen before. I saw these people like they would fall down and they said, that's the power of God. You know, having them fall down and people speaking in strange tongues and I'd never heard this kind of thing before. And I used to think as a high schooler and even into college, wow, if that could happen to me, then I could believe. And I would have no doubts if I could see that. If I could experience that, I would have no doubts. At home, Laura has been following closely a child that I believe just died last night. And just a tragic story on Caring Bridge and seeing these touching pictures of this mom who is a woman of great faith and watching her little child die. And we read stories in the Bible of God healing. And we're instructed to pray for healing. And last night, this girl died. And I used to think, and sometimes I still wonder, God, why, if you are who you say you are, do we not see answers to prayers that seem like such God-honoring prayers? And as I look around the room, I would imagine that you have questions like these. Maybe you had them and they've been satisfied. Maybe you still do. At the very least, every one of us in this room, we know people that have questions like this. And if it's you, we are so glad you're here. You're among friends because we wrestle, most of us, if not all of us, we wrestle with questions like these. Where's the proof? God, why don't you act in specific ways? And I'm glad you're here, and I'm glad you're here not because I can convince you. I can't convince, I've come to the conclusion, I can't convince anyone of anything unless you want to be convinced or unless you're open to discuss and to talk. So I don't think that what we're going to share today is going to be definitive if you don't want to listen. or have an open mind. In fact, it's interesting. We could go a whole lot of different directions with this question today. And the direction that I feel like I was really led, and I don't use those words loosely, I really felt I was led to a specific passage today. I believe that this passage and other life experience and other passages point me to this conclusion that there's a step that comes before proof. And at different points, at different times, we are going to dig into some of these different pieces of evidence. We'll go into great depth. We'll take whole series on some of these things. But today, as we focus on this, if we just have one shot at this question, the place I believe I was led today was not to go right to the specific proofs. I'll point you to some sources of helpful information for that, but I feel like we were pointing to this, that there's a step that comes before the proof. There's a step that comes before the evidence. And that's where I felt like I was led today. I know we've been standing up and sitting down a little bit here today, but one last time, before the close of the service, would you please stand with me? We don't always do this, but every once in a while, we love to stand as we open up God's Word, especially if it's going to be more an extended passage, just to remind us that that this is not just another book that we're digging into for reference, but this is God's Word passed on to us. I'm going to be reading, thanks by the way for doing that, for standing. I'm going to be reading out of Luke chapter 16. Almost our entire time is going to be spent on this passage. It's Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. And it says this: "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. A rich man also died and was buried, in Hades, where he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. He said to him, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire.' But Abraham replied, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us.' He answered, 'Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not come to this place of torment.' Abraham replied, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them.' 'No, no, no, Father Abraham,' he said, 'but if someone come from the dead goes to them, they will repent.' He said to him, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead.'" Thank you for standing. Please be seated. Let's dig into this passage. Also, if you do not have a Bible at home, we would love for you to have a Bible in your home. And on your way out, we have on the table some Bibles. You can take one of those if you don't. Well, two conditions: if you don't have a Bible at home, and secondly, if you'll read it. All right? If those two conditions are true of you, we would love for you to take that home as our gift to you. Well, when this passage first came to mind, because this is the passage I was led to, and I was really led to the punchline. That's where I was led, to the end. And in my mind, I thought, okay, we're gonna talk about that, this whole idea of the step that comes before the step, that if you don't want to be convinced, it doesn't even matter if someone from the dead comes, that won't convince you. That's where I thought we were going to go, and then we'd go on to other proofs and texts. And I was ready to pretty much just kind of disregard the whole part of the front part of the parable and not even deal with that. It has some neat tie-ins, because we just finished a series called Heaven and Hell, Angels and Demons. It has some neat tie-ins with that. Might have been fun, but I thought, you know, that's not where the meat of this is. The meat is at the end. Let's wrestle with that. Well, that's what I thought until I started looking into the context. Because the end is part of this parable. It has a context. And the context is broader even than that parable, but it's specifically linked to that parable. So what I'm going to do now is I'm going to switch Bibles. And the reason I'm going to switch Bibles is not because I think this Bible more proves the point of what I'm going to do. That is bad theology. That is bad practice to just look around at all the Bibles, come with a preconceived notion. Which one says it most like I think it is? The reason I'm switching is this Bible, and the reason we're giving this one away, is this is a great all-in-all package. It's very readable, it's culturally sensitive when it comes to language, and it's a decent translation. So as far as a whole package of a Bible that I want in the hands of people that don't have a Bible in their home, I think this is a great one. I've been challenged, and I'm going to receive that challenge, to, as we dig into study, to try to get a more literal translation. And so that's why I'm making the switch. Not that this is the perfect translation, but it's called the NASB, and it's a little more literal, a little more direct. So that's why I'm switching gears a little bit. All right, here we go. Luke chapter 16. What we're going to do now is we've read it in its entirety. Let's break it into pieces. And this is ultimately going to come to that question that that we started with. Where's the proof? All right. So if you have your Bibles, you can open them up and follow along. If you don't, we'll have the words up on the screen. Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And the poor man, and a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs that were falling from the rich man's table, besides even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. All right, let's take a look at this a little bit. Well, right from the start in this passage, we see a contrast between an unnamed rich man and a guy who does have a name, and his name is Lazarus. The rich man, he was dressed in purple, so evidently we have a Vikings fan here. Or not. In fact, I better retract that comment because that guy ends up in hell. So we don't want to make the connection in that way. Actually, back in the day, purple, that was code right there. When the original audience heard purple, they heard wealth. That was a symbol of wealth. That is your brand name designer, high-end fashion. So he's wearing his designer label. And linen, I found out as I was digging in here, linen was often the undergarment. So this guy's got the GQ on the outside. He's got the Victoria's Secret for Men on the inside. All right, so he's living in luxury there. He's decked out. Wow, I hear from the back. All right. That's about as risque as we'll get. Okay, he had fashionable clothes. He had fashionable underwear. He also has a secure house, and he's got more food than he's eating, which is evidence. He's got this gate. He also has crumbs that are falling from the table. All right? On the other end of the continuum, so that's the rich guy. On the other end of the continuum, we've got Lazarus. Now, those of you who read the Bible, if you're at all like me, you get confused at different times because there's multiples. There's a whole lot of Herods, there's multiple Josephs, and there's at least a couple Lazaruses. This is not the same Lazarus who Jesus raises from the dead, but wait, if you don't already know it, wait until we look at that passage, because I think there's an amazing tie-in between this Lazarus and that other Lazarus. In fact, I wonder if that's why this guy's named in the parable. So we have this contrast. We've got the rich man and we have Lazarus. And this Lazarus is a poor man, and he has a condition that Luke the doctor, the guy who wrote this, was a physician. He uses a specific term here that's found only here in the Bible. He uses a specific term that's translated as sores, that is a medical term used only here in the Bible. So he's got these sores. He has this condition. And who does the Bible say is licking the sores? Dogs. As I was looking into some commentary, one of the commentators said that would make this man unclean, if the dogs were licking his sores. So this guy's, they're painted a pretty desolate picture of this guy. He's diseased, he's poor, dogs are licking his sores, he's a beggar. And it's interesting that in later Jewish literature, they would have said, this Lazarus has no life at all, which we could probably say, yeah, it doesn't sound like he has much, but this is literally what they would have said. In fact, there was one source that gave three qualities of a person who has no life at all. Lazarus has two of the threes, as far as we know. Maybe the third, we don't know that. But one of them was, if you had to depend on someone else for food, you had no life at all. The second one was, if you had a body full of sores, you had no life at all. The third one was, if you were ruled by your wife, you had no... That's not in the Bible. But that's what this guy said. In fact, we have so many things that we're excited to look at, and one of them is the whole the whole way the Bible completely flipped a patriarchal society on its head. And those folks who tell you that Christianity is responsible for the oppression of women know just enough to be clueless. Because it is not Christianity that it led to the oppression of women. It's people misusing Christianity that have led to that. Christianity's done more to liberate women across the globe, across the centuries, than any other movement I know of in history, period. But that's another topic for another time that I feel kind of strongly about, more than kindly. Okay, let's keep going. Luke 16, let's now move to 22. The poor man, Lazarus, died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Very awkward translation there in our language. That they're carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, the rich man lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue. I'm agony in this flame." All right, let's dig into this. Now, us as a 21st century suburban context here, we may not be shocked by what we read. That, oh, there's a rich man that ends up in hell. We generally aren't shocked by that at all. But if you were the original audience, that would have been a monster twist. That would have just been, what? What happened? Because in their understanding, and a lot of it came from their reading of the Bible, the rich, they're the ones who are blessed by God. That's a sign that you're blessed by God, that you have health and you have wealth. If you have health and you have wealth, those are signs of blessing. And here, the rich man ends up in hell, and the poor, diseased, unclean beggar is carried off by angels to Abraham's bosom. Which again, in our culture, that is awkward, because when I think of bosom, I think of the awkward aunt who would just kind of hug you, and you'd get kind of, as a junior high guy, you'd kind of be like, this is really uncomfortable. Nobody better have a camera, or I'm just, you know, and you just want to get away from that. That's not it. Basically, what the idea was is you are where Abraham is, and you're close to Abraham. That's where you want to be. And this Abraham bosom is roughly akin to what we talked about in our heaven and hell theories of paradise, or this intermediate state. This is where the righteous go and wait for the final new heaven, new earth. Okay, so that's a good thing. Abraham's bosom, guys especially, we might go, oh, I don't really want it. You want to be where Abraham is. That, we'll go with that, all right? I'm with Abraham. Yeah, I'm with Abraham. So, anyway, Hades, on the other hand, this is the place where the unrighteous go to await their final judgment. So who goes where? Rich guy, who would have been the odds-on favorite for Bosomville, he ends up in the place you don't want to be. And Lazarus, poor, diseased, unclean beggar, he's with Abraham. All right, so Lazarus is in paradise, rich guy's in Hades. And, by the way, do you notice we've been saying Lazarus, Lazarus, Lazarus? We haven't been using the rich guy's name. According to the text, what is the rich guy's name? Rich guy. Isn't that interesting? And it's not abnormal for the rich guy to not have a name, because in the entire Bible, whenever Jesus gives a parable, I don't think he uses any names ever except this once. That's interesting. And the only time that I can find where he uses a specific name is for a poor, diseased beggar. And the name he chooses is Lazarus. I don't think that's coincidence. We're almost to that part, too. That's going to be fun. All right. Luke 16, continuing on, 25. But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life," he's talking to the rich man now, "you received your good things. Likewise, Lazarus, bad things. But now he is comforted here, you're in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over here to you will not be able, and none may cross over from there to us." He said, "Then I beg you," this is the rich man now, "then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house. I got five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so they may not also come to this place of torment." All right, let's dig into this one. And here's something you don't want to miss. Did the rich man get a second chance? No. There are things that are, I was going to say scary, that are outright terrifying. And one of them is that. That we have a God who has designed a world that in its fallen state, we can miss God and we can end up in a place where we now no longer have a second chance. And that's what happened to this rich guy. In the previous life, the rich man could have done for Lazarus what he is asking Lazarus to do for him now. Rich man saying, "Help me, Lazarus." He could have helped Lazarus in the previous life. What the rich man measured during life was now being measured to him after death. All right, Luke 16. Let's look at the conclusion here. But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let him hear them." But the rich man said, "No, Father Abraham, if someone goes from the dead, then they'll repent." But he said to him, "If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." All right, this one might be hard to swallow for many of you, because, and it is for me, because the guy's request seems both compassionate and logical to me. It seems compassionate in the sense of, I got five brothers. Okay, if you can't help me, help them. And it also seems logical. Come on. Reading a scroll is not the same as somebody from the dead coming back to life. If someone from the dead would come back to life, if Lazarus would come back to life from the dead, they would all believe. Really? What name did Jesus give the poor man? Lazarus. Did Jesus ever raise a man named Lazarus from the dead? If you have your Bibles, open up to John 11. And here's a one word. This is why studying the Bible is important. There are times to do surveys and to read it all in context. There are other times to look at the words that are chosen. And this one is significant. John 11, 38 through 45. Jesus, once more deeply moved, and this is because there's this guy named Lazarus who had just died, a person Jesus knew. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," Jesus said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of Lazarus who is dead, "by this time there is a bad odor. He's been in there 4 days." Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" Not if you see the glory of God, you will believe. Do you see the flip-flop there? If you believe, you will see the glory of God. So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of people standing here, that they may believe you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Now look at the epilogue. Therefore, what's the next word? Many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. Did all? They just saw a dead man named Lazarus come back to life. Did all believe? No. Isn't it interesting how all this fits together? The Bible is both history, his story, God's story, and it's our story. It's our story in the sense of we can see ourselves in this book, completely removed in a cross centuries, in a completely different context, it still speaks to us. And it still speaks to those of us, and I say us in this, those of us who are skeptical, and those of us who feel like we need convincing, and feel like if you could, God, if you could, and you say you can, if you could just help me overcome this obstacle, then I could believe. It still speaks to us. And one of the things it's speaking in this situation is our hearts can be remarkably hard and our minds can be remarkably closed. Our hearts can be remarkably hard, and our minds can be remarkably closed. And if you don't want to be convinced, you can't be convinced. And even beyond that, if you start setting all the criteria that must be met to be convinced, you won't be convinced. At least that's what I'm reading from here, and that also fits my personal experience. So let's now get back to our original question. The original question was, where's the proof? Well, the parable in part addresses that question. This is not the only place that addresses the question. There are times where Jesus did signs and wonders as proofs. God, you try to put him in this little box, he blows it up. But in this specific case, he's answering this question in this manner. And the context of the answer in this case comes with this rich man and with Lazarus. And the rich man not responsive and attentive to the needs of somebody he knew right there, because he knows his name. He was there. And this context right here, it should be setting off alarms for many of us. This context, and this is right now, let me talk to believers, okay? Believers, this should be setting off alarms, because most of us have nice clothes. And especially by the world standards, we are judging ourselves by the upper, you know, 0.00%, and we're in the 0.1%. What's the difference, you know? So we have nice clothes, most of us. We have underwear with a label on it, you know. We have, most of us have a lock on our door, or literally even maybe a gate on our, in front of our home. Most of us, when we finish a meal, there's food that if it fell off the table would be crumbs for the dogs. If these things are true for us as believers and we are not attentive to the needs of the poor, we might be missing God. Even if everything else seems to be in place, this rich man, he had every reason to believe God was with him, he's being blessed. It's a very bad sign if we're not attentive to the needs of the poor. A very bad sign. Because God, he knows Lazarus by name. He knows. And God is attentive to the poor. When Abraham says, you have Moses and the prophets, that means all kinds of things. But if you read Moses and the prophets, you see a consistent and relentless concern that God has for the poor and for the needy and for the marginalized. God has that. So much so that by the time we get to the New Testament, 1 John asks the question, if you, like the rich man, see a person in need but have no compassion, the love of the Father is not in you. And think of that when you think of if you're in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. So much of salvation is about being in Christ. If the love of the Father is not in you, are you in Christ? I mean, this should be setting off some significant alarms. You know, why does God, you know, then all of a sudden, here's what happens too. A lot of times our defensiveness kicks in. And you're like, well, okay, I'll wrestle with that. But first, well, why does God allow poverty in the first place? You know, what about disease and salvation? And do you realize how quickly we get defensive? What about? And now let me talk, you know, this is now both believers and non-believers. We have to be careful. That was a thought that came to me. We have to be careful as we just get defensive. Because isn't that what rich man did here? He got defensive. And maybe I'm reading into this, because this is coming from me, not from a commentary, but it seems like Lazarus is defensive. And he's also not getting it. Instead of addressing what should be obvious, instead of addressing that, you can tell he still doesn't get it, because as a rich man, Lazarus was beneath him, and he still is kind of operating from that mindset, because he's like, Abraham, send Lazarus to go, you know, do this and that. Let him come and serve me. Let him come and serve my brothers. He's not getting it there. And he's also not getting it because he tries to tell Abraham a better plan. Abraham says they have Moses and the prophet. And Lazarus is like, no, Abraham. Okay, appreciate what you're saying here, but let me tell you a better plan. I got a great idea. Send a guy named Lazarus back from the dead. That will convince a skeptic. And Abraham's like, if he was sarcastic, he'd be like, God, you got to hear this guy. Rich man in hell has a great idea. New plan of action. Let's get a dead guy and let's have the dead guy come back to life because rich man in hell thinks that will convince all the skeptics. You know, but Abraham didn't say that. I don't know if he thought it. I probably would have said it. The guy doesn't get it. He's still at the center of his universe. He still is positioning himself where a poor man should be meeting and serving his needs. He is still positioning himself where he says, here are the criteria by which I will believe. You meet these criteria, then I will believe. He is still at the center of the universe, rather than living a life of surrender and service. Of rather than seeking truth, he is asking truth to come to his door on his terms. And God, in this case, doesn't bless it. We could have an entire month, at a minimum, on the question that is, what are some of the problems with proof? Let's spend 1 minute on just to get our minds there. There are problems. You know, we a lot of times think, if I have proof, then I will believe. There are all kinds of problems with that. And one of the reasons I speak with passion is because I'm talking to myself, because as a skeptical, questioning person, I jump there and I think, if I would have my questions answered, then I will be satisfied. But there are problems with proof when you put yourself at the middle, in the center of all things. When faith requires a steady diet of miracles, they're no longer miraculous. In fact, it's interesting to see how Jesus himself, remember we called him Buzzkill Jesus in one heretical moment here in a service. So often when there's all this momentum building because of the miracles, Jesus stops doing them and says something very, very hard and penetrating. And he tells people after miracles frequently to not tell others about the miracles. Not always, but sometimes. Also, what can't be explained in more than one way? One of the reasons the people might not have bought into Lazarus coming forth from the dead is because they said, well, it could have been this, it could have been this, it could have been this. And they weren't convinced. Another one, what evidence isn't tainted in this fallen world? One of the reasons we have problems with proof in a fallen world, the Bible describes our world as fallen, in which there's an adversary who comes to steal, kill, and destroy, who when he speaks lies, he speaks his native tongue. Every piece of proof that comes tainted by the fall, in the sense of it's no longer the perfect creation that God once had. It comes tainted by the fall in the sense of you have an enemy who's trying to deceive you and say, aha, have you thought of, could it be? Who comes with that? So any proof that you can come is going to be flawed. It's like evidence that's no longer admissible because other hands have touched it. Next one, if God desires a loving, trusting relationship with us, does parting a Red Sea accomplish this? Does speaking from the clouds, at best, they provide temporary awe and scare us into submission? Love must be chosen. Ultimately, if God just did reveal himself in a completely undeniable way, is that necessarily going to necessitate a relationship with him? Which is what God is ultimately desiring. Us to have a right relationship with him, us to have a right relationship with others, including the poor. If you just drive home the spectacular, that doesn't necessarily produce the same result of someone who is seeking, someone who is serving. It is completely possible for God to put a letter right now while you're here in a sealed envelope dated a month ago and have it be under your pillow when you get home. If you don't want to believe, you can come up with excuses of how that got there. You know? Simply convincing isn't the goal. Intellectual satisfaction is not what God is aiming for. If you haven't already, I think I gave away all these words, but there's one statement that has blanks in it. If you would be so kind as to write down these words, fill in the blanks, here they are. There is enough light to see when you seek and when you serve. There is enough light to see when you seek and when you serve. And I'm not talking about seeing something that isn't there, or after the fact, making up some supporting evidence that makes you feel good. I'm talking about truth. There is enough light to see the truth, capital T, for those who seek and serve. If you require convincing, you'll never be convinced. In fact, this last Tuesday at ECC Teen, you guys remember we did that thing with George Washington. We divided the room in half, and we had half of the room try to be skeptics, and half the room try to prove that George Washington existed. And the team that tried to prove he existed had great evidence, evidence that would hold up in court. But when you don't want to believe, you can shoot down everything. He's on the $1 bill. Oh yeah, I've got monopoly money here. You know, but this is authorized by our government. Yeah, but I don't trust our government. I can take you to his birthplace. We could take you to the North Pole where they say Santa Claus is. You know, you can go back and forth. If you don't want to believe, nothing is convincing enough. But when you think, when that's one of the reasons that frustrates so often us as believers, because the same evidence that you would use on me to prove that George Washington exists, we can use to point to Jesus Christ as real and as being who he said he was, credible witnesses, historical collaboration, all kinds of different evidence. And when it comes to the broader existence of God, you have a creation. You know, you don't drive up to Mount Rushmore and go, wow, look what wind and water erosion did to that granite mountain, you know? But yet we do that to life that is more complex, harder to explain. We just jump in and rule out intentional design. We don't even say that's an option. You see, there's enough light to see if you seek and serve. And again, I don't want to insult those of you who have questions, because I get that. I get it. I'm just telling you that the Bible and my personal experience say that that's not as effective as we think it is. A sincere seeking, though, is a good thing. And if you're looking for some places to start, let me put a couple on the screen. I have them right here. The first one is read the Bible. You know, what did Abraham say? He said they have Moses and the prophets. That's referring to the Bible that they had at the time. We have the Bible, which is even a fuller revelation of God than they had. Read it and discuss it. That replay is a group that meets almost every Sunday morning at 9 o'clock. Get in there and discuss. Read it. And come as a skeptic. You don't have to. Please don't come playing church, playing Christian. Bring your hard questions, but don't come saying, I don't believe George Washington exists. We can't do anything with that. Come open, but seek. Read the Bible. Letters from a Skeptic. How many of you read that book? All right. How many of you agree with everything in it? Me either. But it's good. It's a great starting point. He does a very, very good job of addressing some really hard questions. Case for a Creator is one of the books that I like. There's different things you can do to start to overcome some of the stumbling blocks if you're truly seeking. I also want to put this in the category of seeking. Fast plus food shelf. Because the context, again, of this parable was attentive to the needs of the poor, to help you seek, one meal once a week, don't eat. If you're not hungry after skipping one meal once a week, skip two. Skip enough where you get uncomfortable. Skip enough where you start to think about food. Skip enough where it becomes uncomfortable. Skip enough so that you start saying, I would not want this for anyone. Start skipping food enough so when you taste it again, you're thankful rather than taking it for granted. And every time you go shopping, get something from the food shelf. So you just get in this habit of I can't just keep consuming. I've been entrusted with these resources. I need to be attentive. So I would say that's part of seeking. But there's also the serving piece. And I would encourage you to do both of these. If you're looking for proof of God's existence, seek, truly seek. Don't get in convince me mode. Truly seek and serve. Here's some ideas when it comes to serving. Join the Compassion Justice Outreach team and teams. There's the overall team, and you can talk to Pastor Isaiah. The overall team right now is a great time to join, because in the next 6 months, we are going to come up with some partners that are going to help us take huge steps. Because in the next 6 months, we move from being a church plant to a member church. And at that time, we're going to be able to do some things that we're not able to do right now. And when those 6 months are up, we are going to have some partners. And we want you to come in and help us select ones. Select ones where we can do both the individual and the corporate. Help us find what are the best partners on the planet where we can help with God's power really address people who are literally starving to death. And to do both individually, we can get a name and a face. We can get our Lazarus. We can have a person that we know. Many of you are sponsoring a kid. That's what we're talking about. Where we have a person who we are personally invested in, who we personally know. We know their story. We are engaged with a real, live person. We're going to be doing that locally too. But in these areas where it is literally starvation, we are connected that way. And finding a partner that'll let us do that in the same village or same region. So that as we share our stories and we find out they don't have a well for their vision, for their village, we come together and we say, God, they need a well. You know they need a well. We're here. Let's get a well. You know what I mean? So in the next 6 months, be a part of that team. Help us find these partners. When it comes to poverty, when it comes to human trafficking, when it comes to these horrific things, what partners are we going to walk with? So that's the overall team, but I also put teams because almost every month they're going out. They're serving meals to people who are hungry. They are helping get in communities that we might not otherwise go into and serving. There are all these opportunities that we can have to put ourselves in a context. And you might be thinking, hey, this is cart before the horse. I'll do that when I believe. I'm telling you, it's less of a cart before the horse. It's more of a chicken and the egg. And my personal story is I had people giving me books when I was a skeptic. I had people giving me good arguments. I had every reason to believe because I grew up in a God-fearing home. But it wasn't until I went to Juarez, Mexico, where it clicked. And I'm not telling you go to Juarez, although it's an option. I'm not telling you go to Juarez, but this summer we're going there. And I would invite you to come with, especially if you've never been in that kind of a situation. Again, it's not going to be the only place we go, but I encourage you to join us. And we already talked about sponsored child. What I put on there for tithing is we got to let the power of money break us. I mean, we have to, no, we don't want that. Retract. We want to have the power of money broken in our lives. And there's this idea we can do more together. It's interesting, Luke 16 is talking about the poor. Luke 15 is about the lost. The whole chapter is about people who don't know God, getting them closer to God. And I believe strongly that this church is going to be exceptionally well positioned. We're going to be in the community center, for crying out loud, to help people move closer to God. Now, if you're a skeptic and you're like, aha, I see what you're doing. You're giving us this big passionate thing so that we give money to your church. You know what? If that is you, take that off the table. Give it to somebody else. Even give it to another cause that I don't personally have vested interest in. That's not what this is about. You're welcome to come worship here. If you don't trust us, give somewhere else, but do those things. Seek and serve. There's something that happens where God meets us in that humility. God meets us as we follow Jesus because he came to seek and serve, seek the Father's will, which he seemed to know pretty well, but serve the lost, the poor. So there are some ideas, some practical things you can do, some sources to seek, some sources to serve. So as we, I don't want to use even the words wrap up, as we transition from this part of the week to the next part of the week, let me give you a warning that we already read, a warning that comes from beyond the grave. It comes from beyond the grave because in this parable we have a guy who can no longer make the choice. And he's saying, hey, Abraham, send beyond the grave, send Lazarus. We can hear his voice. We were in on this discussion that's coming from beyond the grave. Believers, there is a warning coming from a guy who is not all that unlike from us. I don't even know if that word made sense, but I think hopefully you know what I was trying to say. We have a guy who had nice clothes, had nice underwear, had a secure home, and had enough food so that he had leftovers. And that guy was not attentive to the needs of the poor. Are you? That's a warning for believers. A warning for those who are skeptical the warning, I think, there is there is truth, capital T, in Moses and the prophets and those that came after. And if you seek and serve, that's going to be better than the evidence that you think you need. There are sources where you can wrestle with those questions you have, and please do. We're not saying commit intellectual suicide. Otherwise, what's different between Christianity and any other religion? If we're saying just completely check your brains at the door, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying have an open mind, open heart, seek and serve. Wrestle with it. The warning there for you is that your own conditions aren't going to be enough to convince you, which is so counterintuitive. And another warning is, if you get it wrong, you don't get a second chance. So how's that for the happy, feel-good message for today? Go forth. Hopefully this is a conversation that is now begun. A conversation that you can have as a family. A conversation that you can have individually with God about what does this mean? How do I walk this out? This may be a conversation you want to have with some people. There are some people who would love to pray for you, to help you even open that up. If that's you, after the service, come on down and talk start connecting with us. We'd love to continue those conversations. Next week, the question we're going to look at is, why do prayers go unanswered? And so Pastor Isaiah is going to answer that definitively next week. It's going to be great. No, he always brings it. He always brings it. So it's going to be good. Well, let's pray. Please stand. This is it. We're out. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Lord, we thank you that you don't give us what we think we want, because we make lousy gods. So, Lord, we thank you for giving us what we need. And apparently one of the things we need that you give us in this passage is a wake-up call from beyond the grave. That attentiveness to the needs of poor is a spiritual barometer, and that what we think is often the best evidence isn't. So, Father, your Holy Spirit, pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, because we don't have the strength to do this ourselves. Holy Spirit, open our minds, open our hearts, help us to yield ourselves to you. Give us a desire to seek, and give us opportunity. Help us to seize opportunities to serve, that we may come to know you and have a confidence that we would be willing to take a bullet for. So as we go forth, let us go forth with that sort of seeking, that sort of serving, but also that sort of peace that you can do this in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week. We'll see you next week.